All right, I want to move on in this message and begin to talk about grace. But I'd like to start by just reviewing a few of the most important things that we've already said about law. We've seen that a law is a constant reality or truth that never changes and that demands obedience or conformity whenever it's acting upon something else. And this is true about all different kinds of laws, whether we're talking about outward written laws or natural laws like gravity or spiritual laws like the law of sin and death or the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We've talked about how in the beginning there was no need for any outward or written law because the life of God, the power, nature, and will of God was operating like a law in all of his creation, as long as creation remained in submission to him. It was only when man stepped out of this happy submission and transgressed that nature and power and righteousness of God that an outward law was added. It was added, Paul says, because of transgression, until the seed would come, whose coming is both outward and inward. And we saw that the problem with this outward law, which was given to man in words and commandments and requirements, was that it could not give or impart what it described. It described righteousness, but it did not give the life of righteousness. And in this way, it was called weak and unable to make perfect those who lived by it or who lived under it. But what this law could do, and what it had to do by its very nature, was to point out every way that the natural man, the sinful fallen man, fell short of the purity and perfection and expectation of his Creator. The scripture says the law was holy, just, and good, but it worked as a ministry of condemnation to the transgressing nature, exposing and condemning everything in man that was contrary to the nature and to the will of God. And lastly, we saw that though this is a very unhappy and unfortunate relationship between the law of God and the sinful nature of fallen man, it's compared in the New Testament to a permanent marriage that cannot be ended apart from death. But the law doesn't die. The law continues to describe and to require the righteousness of God. But what can die and what must die by the cross of Jesus Christ is the sinful nature of flesh, or the old man, so that the soul can be joined to the one who was raised from the dead and so bring forth fruit in righteousness. And in this way, the law is never abolished, it's never changed, it's never forgotten, it's never repealed, it's rather fulfilled. It's fulfilled by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, living and reigning in those who walk by and in his Spirit. And so now, having understood these things concerning the law, I think we're in a good position to begin to understand and to talk about the gift of God's grace. Because grace is the coming of what the law could not do. Grace is powerful where the law was weak. And unlike the law, grace is able to make perfect those who draw near to God. And it's of the utmost importance that every Christian rightly understands and experiences this incredible gift. And I say rightly understands because the enemy has filled this world with lies about the grace of God, several of which were already becoming popular in the days of the first apostles. So what is grace? Well, most Christians correctly associate the word grace with a free gift from God. I remember one time when I was young, hearing somebody try to define the words grace and mercy by telling me that grace is when you get something you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't get something that you do deserve. And I think at the time I thought that was a pretty profound statement. But as accurate as it may be, this definition doesn't really tell us anything about what grace actually is. It just says we don't deserve it, whatever it is. And that's common. People often say, grace is a free gift. Okay, but a free gift of what? I mean, how do you experience it? What is it? What does it do? There are many who speak of grace as though it has to do with the removal of a law for righteousness, saying things like, you know, under the law, there were strict requirements and fixed rules and regulations for righteousness. But now, Christ's death and resurrection has taken away all of that and given us grace. And these often speak of being under grace, a phrase used by Paul in Romans 6:14, as though it were some sort of a new legal position or a new status with God, where God has removed all sin, past, present, and future, or maybe where he no longer sees sin, or at least where he's far less concerned with it than he was in the days of the old covenant. But all of this is a terrible mistake. We've already seen in this series that Christ said, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And Paul said, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Grace does not remove the law. It fulfills it. Grace doesn't kill the law. It crucifies the flesh that is condemned by the law. So again, I ask, what is grace? If you look up every occurrence of the word grace in the New Testament, something that I think is a really good thing to do, there's about 130 of them, I believe that you will see very clearly that the word grace has to do with the power of God freely given to man and working in man. Grace, I think you could say in a very general definition, is the effective working of God's power. That's a phrase that Paul uses in one of his letters, the effective working of God's power. Now, in the great majority of the verses in the New Testament where the word grace appears, the word refers to God's power coming in a very particular way and doing a very specific thing in the heart of man. But it's always connected with the effective working of God's power in and upon man. It's not a new status. It's not a legal position. It has absolutely nothing to do with putting away God's righteous requirement or reconciling God with sin or with man in sin. All of that is pure invention. Grace is the living power of God working in man. And this is why when speaking of the child Jesus, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, could this possibly mean that a new legal status was upon Jesus? Or that God was overlooking Jesus' sins by grace? Of course not. The living power of God, the effective working of God's power or might was upon the incarnate Son of God. Or in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we see that Luke writes, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, what could this mean, except that the power of God was manifestly present with them all? So let's turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John and read starting in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John says that the law was given through Moses. Once again, what was that law? It was the description and the requirement of righteousness that came upon man because of transgression. And though it was holy and just and good, it was nevertheless weak and unprofitable because it could not give the nature that it described and required. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, what then is grace? Grace is not a description of righteousness in words, and it's certainly not the removal of God's requirement of righteousness. Grace is the coming of the power of righteousness, the life of righteousness, the substance and person of righteousness given to live and to reign in the soul of man. Remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3 that we read before. If there had been a law which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. Well, we've seen that the written law could not give life, and for that reason it was called weak. But grace can give life. Grace does give life. That's what grace is. It is a gift or a measure of the life and power of the one who is righteousness. We also saw how Paul said that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law pointed to the life and nature and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It showed the need for Christ. It was, as Paul says, a tutor to lead us to Christ. And the coming, the giving, the sowing of this seed is called grace. Christ, who is that life, who is that nature and righteousness, Christ the seed, came outwardly, and he also comes inwardly. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that this seed came outwardly so that he could come inwardly. And this powerful coming and working, both outwardly and inwardly, is called the grace of God. And I believe the fact that Paul uses the word seed here in Galatians to refer to Christ, where he says, until the seed should come, is really significant for a couple different reasons. One reason is no doubt because it speaks of Christ as the beginning of a spiritual lineage or a spiritual family or birth. But this word seed also brings to mind the images of planting and growing and fruit bearing that are often used by Christ to describe his kingdom in man and how his kingdom comes. So again, the first thing that we need to understand about grace is that it is the power of God. It is the effective working of his life and light, which is given to man and which works in man what the written law could not do. It is a gift of God's power, or the working of his life, his spirit, which comes from the one who is full of grace and truth. Of his fullness, John says, we have all received, and grace for grace. And now, the second thing that we need to understand about grace has to do with how it comes to man, or how man experiences it. And this is also a subject of great confusion today. How is it that man experiences the effective working of God's power? Well, it can certainly have various manifestations. As we saw in Acts, the word grace can be used to describe a visible working of God's power and signs and miracles. Or as we saw in Luke, it can refer to the power of God secretly working in Jesus when he was just a child. However, I think it's correct to say that the gift of grace, or the effectual working of God's power, is generally experienced to be something like a heavenly seed. In other words, the experience of grace begins as something small in the heart. Though it has the potential and the power and the purpose of reigning over all, you could say it starts like Joseph sold into Egypt. or it starts like David when he was watching his father's sheep, or like Jesus when he was born in a manger. It's the very power of God, a gift of his own life and light and spirit, but it begins in the heart as a seed of life that has to arise out of death and grow and fill and overcome and reign. And this heavenly gift has many names, illustrations, and descriptions throughout Scripture, not because it's complicated, but because it does so much in man to bring about the redemptive work of God, and because no single name or figure can capture all that it is or all that it does. It's called a seed or a grain of mustard seed because it's alive, because it grows, because it produces an increase of its kind, and also because it needs to be received and protected in good soil. Throughout the New Testament, it's called a living word, or the implanted word, or the word of faith, or the word of grace, the word of life, the living and active word. All of these phrases having to do with a living word because it perfectly communicates and reveals the mind, purpose, and knowledge of God, and because we can only hear it with circumcised ears. It's called a talent or a mina because we need to handle or manage it as our greatest treasure, seeking its increase and not burying it in the earth. And then we find that it multiplies and pleases our master. It's compared to leaven because it spreads, because it fills and changes all the parts of man, all three measures of dough, like Jesus says in the parable. It's called a costly pearl, or a hidden treasure, because of its great value and because it's extremely difficult or impossible to find and to buy when man clings to self and to the things of this world. It's compared to heavenly bread or manna that comes down from heaven because it must be taken and eaten and must become the true inward food of every day. All of these names or pictures or figures, and there's a whole lot more in Scripture too, speak of the same gift of God that's offered to man in his fallen condition, and which, the apostle says, is able to save your souls. So then, grace is the effective working of God's power. It is a gift of his light, life, and spirit. And in order to accomplish its redemptive work, it appears in man as something like a small seed that needs to increase and fill and overcome and spread and reign. You see, every other working of God's power, every sort of outward miracle or outward act of kindness or bodily healing or outward provision or anything else that God's power could do for man would fall short of resolving his problem if it did not produce in him the birth, the growth, and the victory or overcoming of the life of God in the soul of man. Because the fall of man was not a loss of any outward thing. I mean, it wasn't just a loss of bodily health or outward comforts or superpowers or a physical Garden of Eden. The fall of man was a loss of the life and light and spirit of God. It was a death. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. It was a death to all goodness, an actual death to the life of God. And therefore, the restoration of man and the redemption of man and the salvation of man can be nothing less than the birth, the increase, and the victorious dominion of the life of God in the soul of man. This is what grace must accomplish. And this is why the effective working of God's power is given to man. Grace is not primarily for fixing outward problems and removing outward difficulties. And grace also shouldn't be limited to just the forgiveness of sins. Grace, or the working of God's power, comes to man with a very specific purpose, to deal with a specific problem, and to bring about a specific result. Grace is given so that the soul can see its lost condition in true light, turn from sin and self in the power that comes from the grace, be born of God's heavenly Spirit, born from above, and then grow, as Paul says, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, until Christ is formed in us. This is the work of grace. This is what grace needs to do. All of today's popular and best-selling misconceptions about grace fall incredibly short of both identifying this problem and understanding the solution. Fallen man does not need a grace that winks at selfishness and pride and worldliness, or provides a way to live in sin without fear of punishment. I mean, what would that accomplish? Can we really call such an idea the grace of God? Fallen man in his condition, in his dead and dark and empty condition, does not need to find a way just to throw off the righteous requirements of the law, or find a legal contract where all of his sins in the past and present and future are forgiven. Think about it. What would that really accomplish for a man who is dead and blind and dirty and alienated from God and from all goodness? Forgiven flesh is still flesh. Man doesn't need an outward grace that uses God's power for economic prosperity or physical beauty or success and health and influence in this world of passing shadows. No, in his fallen condition, man is alive in the flesh and dead to God. He's blind to all life and goodness. He's powerless to do good. He's powerless to help himself. He's enmity with God, unable to know the things of God, unable to understand the things of the Spirit, unable to return to the tree of life. And without a grace or power from God that actually changes what man is, raising up in him another life, another nature, there's no hope for man. But now, behold the incredible grace of God. Behold the gospel of God's grace. And what is that gospel of God's grace? It's the truth. It's the reality. It's the miracle that God has provided such a power, a living seed or gift of his own light, his own life, his own Spirit, that can change man's condition and change man's eternity by changing his nature. It's a gift of the life of God that, when it's not resisted, can effectively bring about the birth and the growth and the reign of the righteous life of God in the soul of man. This is the gospel of God's grace. And if you look anywhere else besides this grace, you look in vain for a solution to man's problem. I mean, if you look anywhere besides this implanted power, this heavenly seed, then you look to something that cannot help you. Because again, what man needs is not just a free pardon to live his own life in the flesh. What man needs is power from on high. He needs a heavenly light that will let him see his true condition, that he's alive in a nature that's dead to God. He needs a power that will enable him to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. He needs the life of God to generate a birth in his soul. A birth, as Peter said, that's not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And grace doesn't stop there. Birth is just a beginning and not an end. This new life also receives power to increase and to overcome and to save the heart and soul of man from every other plant that's growing in the garden of man's heart. This is the grace that man needs. And this is why Paul says that he was disturbed and surprised that the Galatians were turning away from him who called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he severely warns them that anyone who offers them another gospel besides this grace is accursed, or he uses the word anathema. Now, Christians of our day are familiar with this verse, and they frequently quote it, but they've changed the definition of grace. They say, together with Paul, that there's no other gospel but the gospel of grace. But then they redefine grace in such a way that it has nothing to do with a heavenly power that changes the nature of man, overcomes sin, and brings about a new creation in man's soul. They say that all is grace, and that grace is amazing. But then they preach that the greatness of grace is just the fact that God won't punish for sin, or that man is free to live his own best life now without the hindrance of the old covenant law. But, my friends, it has to be said that these teachers of grace have clearly not been taught by grace, for they show themselves to be entirely unfamiliar with its power, with its mission, and entirely ignorant of its teaching. And that's perhaps a third thing that we need to understand about grace. Grace is a teacher. Grace doesn't just sit there and do nothing, like a legal contract, or like a big umbrella under which we can remain in the flesh without fear of consequences. No. Grace is a living thing, because it comes from a living God. And because it's alive, a living gift or measure of the light and life and power of God, its presence and its influence in the heart is always teaching to turn away from everything that is contrary to God, and to look for and long for and pray for and wait for the appearing and the increase of all that comes from God, all that God brings to man. And this is precisely what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Grace is a teacher, because it's the effective working of God's power in the heart. First, it grants light in the heart, a light that divides between the living and the dead, between good and evil, between flesh and spirit, between Adam and Christ. And then, when that light is loved and not hated, when it's believed in and not rejected, it grants power to turn from the one and to cling to the other. I repeat, light shines, and when light is loved, power is experienced. This isn't man's power, or any power at all from the fallen creation. This is the power of God shining and working and teaching and recreating in the heart. Some people say that grace excuses ungodliness and winks at worldly lusts. But Paul says that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to turn away from, and to flee from, and resist everything that wages war and hinders the growth of the seed of God in the soul. And not only this, but grace teaches us to look for, and to reach after, and to long for, and to expect the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the temple of the heart. Right after this verse, Paul says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." And let me just ask you, is this not what every sincere man and woman finds and feels working in their own heart? I mean, doesn't every honest believer have a witness inside of them that these things are true? Not everybody experiences miracles in their bodies or acts of power in the outward creation, But are we not all made at certain times and seasons of our lives to face and to feel that in ourselves dwells no good thing? That we are by nature dark and dead and vile and empty and embarrassed to let others know what's transpiring in our own mind and heart? And yet, don't we also find that there's a light that visits us in this condition and that shines in the midst of our darkness, exposes things that we don't really want to see, and calls us out from them? Who hasn't felt some ability given to them to see a distinction between the evil of their own nature and the goodness and purity of God? Who hasn't felt that good and evil, life and death have been set before man, and that there's a voice that warns them, saying, choose life? Where does that come from? Who is that inward teacher? This teacher is called the grace of God.